For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But the righteous one shall live by faith. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 1. As we begin two studies this morning, both of which are those that will challenge us in that area of studying to be approved, in a sense of it's going to take some concentration, some focus, and paying attention over the long haul, because this is, as we're going to see, is foundational truth here in Romans. First Peter is going to put the emphasis on more on the practical application, living things out aspect, but between the two of them, I think meshing together here, we'll see that it'll provide what we need at this point. And it's actually, the more I've got into this again, I probably should have done it before. But anyway, Romans chapter 1. Let's just read the first few verses here. Kind of give us a little bit of a look at where we're headed. It's going to be a tough sledding down through here for some. But we're going to lay the foundation. We're going to look at some basic truths and make sure that we've got things laid out so we understand what God desires us to know and understand. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because of your faith. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request that perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then the two verses we heard there at the beginning of my opening. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we'll see that faith to faith. Faith exhaled in Christ's work on the cross for salvation, and faith living it out in time, sanctification, and we'll see when we get to that part of it. As it is written, but the righteous, and then they've stuck in their man, which there is no word for it there. So you see it's in italics, and it's really generic. The righteous one shall live by faith. It's not leaving you gals out of the picture here, see. Not in the Greek, anyway, just because the translators got off the tulis, but anyway. Okay, let's go to throne of grace and prayer, and let's begin. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we are looking to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to encourage us, to challenge us with your truth, lay things out for us that we need to know and to understand. We recognize that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we just pray that these things would be challenging to us in every way that you desire it to be, so that we are built up in the faith, we are developing that strong inner man of truth that comes from your word in us. And we just I thank you for the time and the fellowship together in the word, which is so important to each of us as believers in Jesus Christ. We would also pray for those in our fellowship who have special needs. We remember Caleb, of course, and his special situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him. We'd also remember Jackie and Mrs. Erb and their health issues, and we just pray that you continue to provide for them. We'd also remember John this morning as he's suffering some pain and problems, and we just pray that you'd provide healing for him in that situation. We'd also remember all those faithful pastors out there this morning who are holding forth the truth in the Word of God. We wish there were more, but those that are there, we just pray that they would have a good, solid hearing as in their congregations, and that God, the Holy Spirit, would challenge and encourage those people in their hearing this morning. We'd also thank you for the and remember Les Fallstrom and his recovery from his lung transplant. We just pray that you continue to provide for him. Thank you that George is back in the pulpit now and seems to be doing well. And we just thank you for what you've done there with George Meisinger. Also, we want to remember Ulan and his family. They've been rejected for immigration into Germany, but there's some new things working. We just pray that you'd work things out there that they might have won't have to go back to Kazakhstan. And we just put them in your hands, Father. We'd also remember our president. We just pray that you continue to provide for him the strength and encouragement he needs and to make good, solid, and right decisions. We just thank you for him, and we just pray that you'd also provide for those in harm's way the safety and protection that they need. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity this morning to study your word and open these things. And we just look to you for the blessing that only you can give. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans is considered by many good theologians to be the seedbed of all Christian doctrine. Probably the most, if there's one book that's the most important, this would be it. Although all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, we understand that. But it's so concentrated, the focus on basic truth that we need to know and understand as believers, and it's just absolutely amazing. To know the message of Romans is to know what true Christianity is all about. And if people really grabbed a hold of this, we wouldn't have all the goofy stuff floating around out there, but we do, and they don't. So they don't have the message. So it is not so much about the gospel as it is a delineation of the gospel. Not about, but is the gospel. In a very real sense, to be ignorant of the message of Romans is to lack a full-orbed understanding of what Christianity is all about. That's why we end up with a lot of churches with a lot of what they call folk theology. Folk theology, you know. They come up with all kinds of goofy things, and it's been said enough times, or it's taken from some song or whatever, and well, it's got to be gospel. You know, it's there. We've heard it 59 times. It's got to be, you know, it's got no relationship to truth. It was this book, Romans, being extensively taught, along with Galatians, I might add, that resulted in what we know as the Reformation, which did some great things related to the basic issues of the gospel. But it didn't go far enough. They didn't change a thing related to prophetic truth. Stuck with the old amillennial teaching of the Catholic Church, quite frankly. Didn't change anything, and a lot of them are still there. Many of the freedoms that we have in this nation and enjoy today that make up really what we refer to as Western civilization or culture, which is fast on the decline as we see the influence of multiculturalism and all the rest of the isms out there diluting what we have here, had here from the beginning. And a lot of it can be traced back to the Reformation. Of course, there were some negative things, some excesses there. Calvin was well known as he became the kind of the governor, I guess you'd call it, of Switzerland. You didn't agree with him, he had you executed. I mean, that was a good guy. Right. Where do you see that here? I mean, you don't agree with me? Shoot you. Or whatever they did. Burned him at the stake, did all kinds of things at that point. So there was some wrinkles and some warts there. And if you read, there's a good history, one volume type history of the church. You know, the history of the church age by Carnes. You get some of that. Of course, you can go up to the multi 12 volume whoopee-doos that take you forever to get through. But there's some good stuff there. But we today are free to assemble, to study the Word of God, because we live under a system of law which has its roots not only in the Reformation, but in the Word of God. James Madison, one of the founding fathers that wrote much of the Constitution and this kind of thing, recognized the importance of the Word of God. He said, one of his quotes, he said, "We have staked the whole future of the American civilization not upon the power of government. Far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government. Upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Word of God." Whoa. The more we move to rejecting God in the culture, becoming secular, what are we doing? We going in the right direction? Not hardly. George Washington, genius. In fact, you know, they talk about the American Revolution. It really wasn't a revolution. It was a war for independence. And in the early days, in that time frame, it was called the War of the Presbyterians. And why would they do that? Well, the preachers are the ones that basically expounding from the pulpits that motivated the people, because it was a very low percentage that was looking for separation from England, especially up in the area where we used to live. The town next to where we lived there in Massachusetts was called Taunton. Well, Taunton is a sister city to a city in London, in England, you know. I mean, there's a lot of Tories in that area. And but anyway, Presbyterians. Most of George Washington's higher, you know, the colonels and the generals that he had were all elders in the Presbyterian Church. They all had a frame of reference going back to the book. Yeah, it was missing a lot of things. I mean, they didn't have any dispensational orientation or any of that kind of thing, but they had some foundational truths. In fact, George himself had made it clear that apart from the a morality that flowing from the Word, this nation wouldn't continue. It would fall flat on its face. And if he could see it today, he would say, "Yep, yeah, I told you so." He said also, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect the national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principles. It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. To know the message of Romans, to have your feet firmly planted in the message of Romans, will keep you from false doctrine, from being led astray, in other words, in your life. You've got to keep that straight edge of truth, keep focused on it, and it'll protect you from getting sidetracked, as so many are. I mean, we've got all these goofy things coming down the pike. The power-driven deal and all this stuff. The 40 days of this and 40 days. And it's totally hogwash. It's even worse. Well, anyway. The more I looked at some of that stuff, the worse it is. And it's leading people astray because they don't have a foundation in the Word. But anyway. Sometimes, you know, you just have to get on your hobby horse, you know. But anyway. It is instructive, I think, to just kind of look at and note how some of the theologians of the past have approached this book, what their evaluation of it was. And we can go back to one of the early church fathers, Chrysostom. Probably a name right on the tip of your tongue, but Chrysostom. He read this book twice a week. Twice a week. He lived 347 to 407. Melanchthon, down more towards the Reformation period. He lived from 1497 to 1560. Copied the book twice in his own hand to get it set, the message set in his thinking. Luther, in the preface to his commentary on Romans, which you can still buy, it's out there. He said, this epistle is the chief book of the New Testament, the purest gospel. It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of the meditation day by day, the daily bread of his soul. The more one spends time on it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it appears. Frederick Godet also wrote a commentary on Romans, which you can still buy, which I have a copy of. He lived from 1812 to 1900. And he said the Reformation was undoubtedly the work of the epistle to the Romans, as well as the Reformation was undoubtedly the result of the Epistle to the Romans as well as Galatians, and the probability is that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book. The observation to the various religious awakenings which have successfully marked the course of our century. Then there's Francis L. Patton, who was a Princeton University president. Princeton University in their theology department years and years ago was pretty solid in basic areas. That's no longer true and hasn't been for some time. In fact, that's why Westminster split off back in the 20s because it was going in the goofy direction, liberal direction, and they're still going in that direction when they've got professors at that school right now advocating, well, if you've got 30, 60 days, whatever, it's arbitrary, we'll pick a number some point after a child is born to whether you want to keep it or not or have it put away. Things like that. I mean, progressive thinking, okay? Princeton University. Patton said, the only hope of Christianity is in the rehabilitating of Pauline theology. It is back to the incarnate Christ and the atoning blood, or it is on to atheism and despair. Harry Ironsides, getting down into the early 1900s, wrote in his commentary in 1928, says the Epistle to the Romans is undoubtedly the most scientific statement of the divine plan for the redemption of mankind that God has been pleased to give us. Apart altogether from the question of inspiration, we may think of it as a treatise of transcendent intellectual power, putting to shame the most brilliant philosophies ever conceived by the minds of men. And he's so right. As I said at the beginning, Romans is not about the gospel. It is the gospel. And just to overview the some things that are important to get things laid out so that we're going in the right direction, I hope, because this is some tough stuff here. Several things here. What do I have? Yeah. Five things at some subpoints, but anyway. First thing, Romans is referred to within the epistle as three different ways. God's gospel, Christ's gospel, and Paul's gospel. Now let's look at these. In verse 1, it's God's gospel. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay? And then in chapter 15, verse 16, it says, well, let's start with verse 15 to get the flow here. It says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We saw in Ephesians, when we went through that study in chapter 3, a special focus on what Paul understood as the grace that was given to him to function as an apostle, and you know, the spiritual gifts that were given to him to carry out that responsibility. So it's God's gospel, okay? But he also says it's Christ's gospel. In fact, right there in chapter 15, verse 19, just down, it says, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about us, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 1, verse 9, he mentions it's the gospel of his Son. It says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So it's God's gospel. It is Christ's gospel, the gospel of his Son. And he also mentions in chapter 2, verse 16, that it's Paul's gospel, his gospel. On the day when according to my gospel, that's Paul speaking here, my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And then also in 16:25, he does the same thing. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. So what's going on here? Is he talking about three different gospels here? What's the focus here? What's happening? Well, point two. What these verses are saying is that Romans is the gospel, and in the sense in which he's looking at it, it is God's gospel, it is Christ's gospel, and it is Paul's gospel. How is that? Well, it is God's gospel because he gave it. He designed the plan of salvation. He is the source of it. He is the author of it. The Father. God. Okay? He's author. Source. Important to understand that. It is Christ's gospel in the sense that he accomplished it, or he executed God's plan. Went to the cross. Willing. Obedient to the will of God. Obedient even unto death, Paul will say in Philippians 2:8. So he effected it, in other words. Carried it out. Accomplished it. It is Paul's gospel in the sense that he had the privilege of expounding it. Just as every time that you communicate the gospel to someone, whatever, it becomes your gospel in that sense, because you are now communicating and expounding that gospel. He was doing that here, especially under, as he inscripturated it, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, getting that message of grace into writing so that every generation of the church age can understand it and be blessed by it. Paul is very, very important in, you know, at some point here, is it this? No, I think it's in Peter. Anyway, we'll look at the list of the disciples who became the apostles. And there's a lot of them you never hear from again. Peter you hear from. But not most of them. What happened? See. Point three. Therefore, Romans is complete. A full-orbed presentation of how God is the source, the initiator of the gospel, that Christ is the object and executor of it, carrying out the will of God, as we've noted, and that Paul is the expounder, communicator of that awesome message of grace. Point four. The theme of Romans is found right there in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which I quoted this morning. Two verses that you ought to have memorized. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's power to the one who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in that gospel message, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. And that's a thread that's going to run through the book, the righteousness of God, in dealing with sinners, unbelievers, but providing what they need so that they can have a relationship with Him. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous one, literally, shall live by faith. That last phrase, really, quite frankly, that the righteous one, the believer, shall live by faith, as we just kind of focused on for a few weeks in our study of faith. Will you trust me? And that's that section right there is a quote of Habakkuk 2:4. But anyway. And point five. There are four major parts of Romans. All of Romans is a revelation of something. All four parts is a revelation of something. But throughout, we're going to see, as I just mentioned, the revelation of the righteousness of God. It's going to be seen. It's going to be in the sometimes more in the background, and sometimes more in the forefront. But it'll be there, okay? But the four sections here. The first one is the revelation of God's wrath. God's wrath, and that really takes us in that first section, verse 1 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. This section deals with the question, what is man's condition? What's his condition before God? What's his condition? What is his real problem? And of course, it's from God's viewpoint. Oh, man comes along. He's got answers. Man has an answer. Man is well and needs no help. We find that today a lot. We've got, when we do need help, we will come up with a man-made God to take care of it, with a small g. And then you've got the others on the other end of the swing and says, hey, man is sick, needs help. Enter the psychobabblers and the socialists. and they're more dominant than you might think out there. Romans, we'll find, says that man is dead. As we've seen Paul communicate in Ephesians. Man is dead. Needs life. Knife. Life. Spiritual life. He remains dead apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The second section is a revelation of God's salvation, the provision to deal with man's hopeless situation. And that runs from really chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 8:39. And in this section you have the exposition of two very pivotal doctrines of Christianity. First, of course, is the important thing of justification by faith, whereby believing in Jesus Christ, we have entrance into the family, if you will, the forgiveness of sins, the provision of the eternal life, the imputation of that perfect righteousness, we'll see. It's one of the first things he hits on. His people, you know, they're trying to earn their way. Religion's got them working, doing this, that, and the other thing. And man has got to be as righteous as he is if they're going to have a relationship with him. And there's no way you get there. See, this is the key. This is the sad part, that nothing they're doing can get them there. But not doing, having faith, faith is the one condition. It's not a work. It's not a doing. Because remember, when the jailer comes and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul comes right back. Now, believe. Believe. It's not a doing. Of course, he put the "What must I do?" and puts it in the present tense. He says, "Man, I've got to work for this. Keep on trucking, you know." Mm-mm. He said, "Faith, aorist tense, point of time." When you understand the issue, believe it. See, that's the key. Challenged and by God the Holy Spirit as he just really convicts of that need and gives you the understanding of what the gospel is all about. Part of his convicting ministry. We'll see those things. We'll go through that in the studies when it's appropriate. So justification is the first of the pivotal doctrines. And probably should I just put down justification, but it's justification by faith. Because you need to understand that. Because there's out there say, "Yeah, you're saved." You talk to a Catholic theologian, he'll say, "Yeah, we're justified." And he'll go on and say, "Yeah, it's by faith." Over and over, you know, we got to go through all the sacraments. We got to do all this stuff. He says, "But we're justified by faith." Not hardly, the way he's looking at it. Then the second one, of course, is sanctification, which comes into view in the second half of this from chapter 6 through the end of chapter 8, which really provides us the basis that flows out of our position in Christ, flows out of the work of Christ on the cross, and our identification with him in that death, so that we can live the Christian life, have impact for him day by day. As we grow in the family. Then the third section is a revelation of God's wisdom. The revelation of God's wisdom, especially related to what's the plan for Israel? Has God forgotten Israel? Do they not mean anything or not count anymore? Not hardly. In fact, got a little blurb there in the paper this morning about Israel and what's going on over there. Cal Thomas had a really good piece, and it's Cal Thomas, if you see his columns, he's a believer. And he hits things in a little different perspective than most of those columnists out there. And this runs, of course, chapters 9, 10, and 11. We know from our past study that Israel is God's chosen people, still is. See, they didn't cease being His chosen people. God still has a purpose for Israel, and He lays that out there in that section. And it's a tough section to deal with, but we'll get there. And He's going to deal with that question. Why has God set Him apart? Set Him aside during the church age? Is it a permanent thing? Or just for a time? What's going on? Well, we'll discover in that section just what's going on. And then the fourth thing is the revelation of God's will for the people, for the believer, for the one who has come to faith in Christ. And this really runs from chapter 12 through 16. And it really answers the question, what does God desire from His own people? Now this follows, Romans really follows the same pattern we've seen in Ephesians and some others. Remember, what does He do? He lays out the heavy stuff, the doctrine first. And then He goes to, okay, now we've got the foundation, let's put it into application. What is its impact in our life? Or what should its impact in our life be? And so He does that here too. First 11 chapters really revolve around some heavy doctrine. But when He gets to chapter 12 through 16, practical application, living out. And we're going to see some interesting things there in that those chapters. We saw this in Galatians. First four chapters, doctrine. 5 and 6, living these things out. Experiencing your freedom in Christ. Ephesians, it was the first 3 chapters. And then again, chapter 4, it's just, now it's time to put this into practice and walk worthy of your calling in Christ. So the last 3 chapters, 4, 5, and 6, heavy application. Does the same thing in Colossians. First 2 chapters there, doctrine. 3 and 4, application. And if you don't recognize that, you kind of polish things up when they get looking at those books, quite frankly. I remember Chet always had a saying that he would throw out, and Chet McCauley, kind of my mentor for many years, and really a sharp guy. He says, he would put it this way, speaking of, you know, the importance of doctrine and being the foundation for your life. He'd say, there's no way that we can enjoy a juicy steak from a boneless cow because there's nothing to support it. You've got to have the doctrine to support the life. Nor can one work safely in a skyscraper with no steel structure. Got to have the support. The doctrine is your support for your life as a believer. So the application there for us is that it's equally true that there's no way one can live a life pleasing to God that is not built upon a solid foundation of sound doctrine, truth. Without an understanding of the message of Romans, our foundation of truth is extremely weak. Very weak. And then the sixth point here, just in the orientation overview. Of course, this, you know, we accept it. This is written by the Apostle Paul. And for one book, well, there's several, but some of the books of the New Testament are challenged all the time. But James is one of them. But Romans has never been seriously challenged by the Libs at all. And it was written in either the winter of 56-57 or 57-58. It's hard to get any closer than that with the data that we have. The population of Rome at the time was based on the evidence from inscriptions is put at between 1 to 4 million people. It's a large city. It's a wealthy city, as evidenced by the buildings and the construction. The majority of the population of Rome was slaves. Slaves that had been captured from all over the empire and brought to Rome. And Paul will say in the introduction that he is debtor, in that he has an obligation to not only the Greeks, but also the barbarians, the wise and the foolish, to all mankind, to preach the gospel, the message of Romans. And he makes things very clear right off the bat, I think. Chapter 1. From verses 24 through 32, from God's standpoint, there's things that are right and there are things that are wrong. It's black and white. Not a whole lot of gray areas in Paul's thinking. It's interesting. Of course, he lists a whole bunch of, from verse 28 down, whole list of sins that he's laying there that God says, these are not in your best interest to go this way, but if you notice from verse 24, 26, and 28, he says, you know, recognizing the reality of the sin nature that man has, and they can choose to put it into operation as a believer. Of course, the unbeliever is dominated by the sin nature all the time. And it might be the human good side of it, but it's still the sin nature. He says, you know, when you make your decisions to put that sin nature in rulership, says, you know, that's your choice. He says, but, you know, I'll second that. Look at what he says, verse 24. And the point is, man makes the choice first. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, and that their bodies might be dishonored among them. They've gone after idolatry from the previous couple of verses. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the form or image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals, crawling things, whatever. But we've got new idols today, all kinds of things. And things that take us away from our priorities of being focused on Jesus Christ, occupied with Him. He does the same thing in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. He says, they made a choice. God says, okay, I'll second your motion. Pursue it. It's just down that slippery slope. Till you wake up, recognize this is not what's in your best interest. Verse 28 does the same thing. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Distorted thinking because that sin nature is ruling. To do the things which are not proper. And then he goes on to list all the things that are there, the way they can go. There's a right and there's a wrong. And Paul, of course, when he wrote this epistle, he wasn't staying in Holiday Inn Corinth. He was staying in a hotel. I doubt if it was Holiday Inn Corinth. Corinth, what we know about that historically is a pretty corrupt city. I've been close to it. I was into Athens, but I never went down to Corinth. As he moved around the city, observing the people, these are the things in verses 27, 28, 29, and down to the end here that he saw and observed. Now we got time here. We'll start looking at that first section here. The first section, as I mentioned, goes into God's wrath. The first part of it, really, and this will break down into several sections here, four sections. The salutation, of course, is usually first, although it's only in most of the books is only one or two verses. This one is seven verses. Goes from verse 1 through verse 7. Then there's an introduction, verses 8 through 15. Really gives the thanksgiving and the occasion for the epistle, for his writing. And then the theme, verses 16 and 17. And then the revelation of God's wrath. Verse 18 through 321. Or 320, actually, it should be. 21 starts the new set, new focus, the second section, where he begins looking at justification by faith. But this salutation that he's got here is kind of interesting because, you know, most of them, you have a common greeting from someone to someone, and then the greeting. And oftentimes it's followed by the purpose for the writing. This one is really expanded greatly over the norm. And as I say, Paul takes seven verses to get it done. To Paul, even the opening address and greeting was important. I mean, it just lends credence to the aspect of just how important this book really is to us. It's long. It's one long, complex sentence in the Greek. The standard salutation was the writer, his ID. Here it's Paul. The one addressed, the church. Greetings are followed afterwards. But here, what do we have? We have in verse 1, Paul, of course the writer, and you have to skip all the way down to verse 7 in order to find those addressed to all the beloved in Rome called saints. Then comes the greeting in the second half of the verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins the salutation in verse 1 by introducing himself, identifying his master and his office. In other words, his responsibility. Paul was uniquely qualified and prepared by God for this tremendous undertaking, this most important delineation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The comment on Paul by Dr. Ironsides. He said, it is noteworthy that the Holy Spirit did not take up an unlettered fisherman or a provincial Galilean to unfold his redemption plan in all its majesty and grandeur. He selected a man of international outlook, a Roman citizen, yet a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a man whose education combined familiarity with Greek and Roman lore, including history, religion, philosophy, poetry, science, and music, together with the closest acquaintance with Judaism, both as a divine revelation and as a body of rabbinical traditions and additions to the sacred deposit of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. This man, born in proud education center of Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, was the chosen vessel to make known to all the nations for the obedience of the faith, the gospel, the glory of the blessed God, as so marvelously set forth in this immortal letter. When we first meet Paul in Acts, his name is something else, Saul. His Jewish name, Shaul, actually. Like most Jews who were also Roman citizens and who dealt extensively with either Romans or the Greeks, he had a name that reflected that association. From the beginning of Acts up to chapter 13, verse 9, he's called Shaul, Saul. At this point, he is first called, in Acts 13, 9, he is first referred to as Paul when dealing with the Roman proconsul. Since it was Paul's ministry as an apostle primarily to the Gentiles, non-Jews, it was natural for him, I believe, to use the name Paul. Remember when we saw in Galatians, he said that he was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter was entrusted the gospel to the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that if Paul was going down the road, as he did on his missionary journeys, where did he go often to start his ministry and to open up things in a town? He went to the synagogue. Ooh, synagogue. Going to be some Jews there. Some God-fearing types. But his ministry was primarily to the non-Jews, but he didn't stop communicating the gospel just because, oh, you're a Jew, I can't talk to you. You know, don't go goofy like that, because there's some that do. Notice the first thing Paul does here is give us three terms to designate who he is, so we understand some of his background and character here. He's a bondservant, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Bondservant, called an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. Bondservant. Just a couple of things here. We'll see this when we get to next week. But he's a doulos. That's the word. A bond slave. And it was used by the Greeks. It, as they used it, it denoted abject, servile, the most abject and servile term that they had for slaves. But as Paul uses it and develops it and uses this term, it refers to servitude, slavery, but of willing servitude, willing slavery, cheerful service because of our position in Christ. See, he takes this term and uses it in a totally different manner than the culture did. And there's many terms like that. And if we just try to plug in the term as it was used in the culture into Scripture, we end up with some really goofy things. But this kind of being a servant, a bondslave, is the result of his decision, as it would be for any one of us, to submit our will to the will of God, which is important for us as believers to do exactly that, day by day, moment by moment, to submit our will to his. And see, that's where the benefits come to us and flow to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll pick up here next week. And we'll look some more at the bondservant stuff and some passages that emphasize that. And these other terms, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Father, we're indeed thankful for the awesome privilege that we have of coming together. We thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to be obedient even unto death to provide us our so great salvation, so that we, as we take your word and apply it in our life, we can really have the benefits of that relationship of being occupied with him that flows to us as we take your word seriously, are obedient to it, having the right motivation. And we just thank you for all that we have in Christ. And we just pray that as we plug through this awesome epistle that you have seen fit to preserve for us, that Paul inscripturated under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, this tremendous message of the gospel of grace, that we'll understand this message and it'll have its impact in our life that you desire to have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.